Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up to discuss, you can call me here. All of my lines are full right now, but that doesn't mean you can't take this number down, because within minutes, lines will be opening up, and you may want to call a few minutes from now because of that, if you want to get through. Right now, you get a busy signal, but take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and I'd like to remind our listeners in the Phoenix area that I will be speaking in the Phoenix area, actually in mostly in Glendale and Buckeye. But that's going to be this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And that would include mornings and evenings on Saturday and Sunday, but it's not a, you know, a seminar or anything like that. It's on a variety of different topics. You can see what they are, and you can come to any one or more of them that you wish if you're free. That's in the Phoenix area this weekend, and you can get the information about the specific times, places, and topics by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And going to the tab that says Announcements, and scroll on down, you'll see this weekend's gatherings. We also have a morning meeting this Thursday, and almost every Thursday, in Temecula, early morning Bible study at 6:30. In the morning Thursdays. That's a couple days off yet. And that's at Panera Bread in Temecula. If you want information about that, you can also go to our website in the same location, the under the announcements tab. All right, let's talk to our first caller today. The first in today was Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
My
question today is just to get your opinion on this. I know that you travel a lot. Based on what we hear of you, and I just wanted to get your opinion on what is your opinion on the racial issue amongst believers, and why do you think there's so much racial tension amongst believers nowadays?
Well, I didn't know there was. I have to say I have never really seen any racial tension among the believers anywhere that I have been. Of course, I've never lived in the Deep South. Maybe there's more of it down there. I've lived in California and Oregon and Idaho all my life, and I really have never seen any racial prejudice really among the Christians or frankly among the non-Christians. I just don't think this country has a racist problem. I think that that's a propaganda thing. I think actually racial tension in the country appears to be greater now than it was 10 years ago. And I think that's not because of Mr. Trump. I think that's because of the previous president. I think there was a tremendous effort made to alienate the races. In fact, that's what identity politics is all about. Identity politics is to cause every group that's not, you know, the dominant cultural racial group in the country to feel victimized and to feel resentment, and to identify with their race or their sexual preference or some other identifier, and to divide the country this way. And I think that was very much the agenda over the past decade, pretty largely. And I think it has worked. I think in this, not in the sense that I see racial tension in the church, but I do see a lot of people in the colleges and so forth acting as if there's a lot of racial tension. I don't know if there is racial tension in the colleges, except maybe against white males, but I don't know of any minority groups that I've ever encountered experiencing oppression or persecution or anything like that. A radio talk show host I used to listen to years ago used to say, you know, America's not a racist country. It's a country desperately terrified of appearing to be racist and you know, terrified of being called racist. But I don't, you know, ever since my lifetime in the part of the world I've lived, I haven't seen any racist tendencies in any Christians or, frankly, the non-Christians I've known. You do see, you know, people on television and so forth in news programs talking about racism, but it seems like they are people who are minority people who I don't know if those individuals have experienced oppression or not. Some of them probably have, but I think an awful lot of the violence against minorities in this country is brought on by minorities themselves in some cases. I don't think it's any more so brought on by, you know, the majority white people or a thing like that. I don't have any tendency in me to think one way or another about somebody based on their race, and I don't know of any enlightened people who do. So I think there's a real attempt being made to convince us that racism is a huge problem in this country, but to actually find a racist isn't as easy as one might think, because the word racist, unfortunately, has been used in a way that isn't really its dictionary definition. I think identity politics, which is much more of a leftist agenda, that certainly is much more mindful of the differences between races than the mainstream population is. Do you find a lot of racism in the churches?
I've experienced it. Yeah, that's why I was just wondering. I've experienced not necessarily. I wouldn't call them racist, but I have experienced. I guess favoritism. In regards to a specific race, me and my friends, we personally have experienced it. That's why I was just asking. I'm a minority, and so I've experienced it. I'm in Orange County, so that's why I was just wondering if you've ever experienced it.
Yeah, I never have. I've never known a majority person who ever expressed that they thought badly of someone because they were a minority. And maybe I'm just live a sheltered life, but I do travel all over the world and all over the country and talk to a lot of people. Now, maybe some of the people I know do have racist tendencies that they've never said anything about, but we don't have conversation. The people I'm with, we don't have conversations about race because race is a non-issue. We don't really care what race a person is. So you've seen what preference in hiring? Is that what you're saying? Or what kind of treatment have you seen preference in? You said in the church?
Yeah, I've experienced it in different churches that I visited that are primarily white churches. I've experienced just certain attitudes of brothers in Christ. You know, I still think they're brothers, but I can see there's a difference how they treat a certain race vice versa to the other. Mm. Wow. You know, I hate categorizing churches, but you know how sometimes people say, you know, they'll say the black church, the white church, the Hispanic church. I don't think that's
I don't know if I've ever been in a church that would call itself a white church. I've certainly been in churches that were Hispanic churches or Korean churches or black churches. I've certainly been in churches that would have to be called black churches because everyone in them except me was black. I mean, they were definitely black churches, and there's Korean churches. I've been in churches that are somewhat racially homogenous, but I don't know that I've ever been in a church where, I mean, certainly most of the churches I've been in have probably the predominance of the members are white, but they don't identify as a white church. They're always delighted to have people of any race there. And I think the reason that the congregations are often predominantly white is because the population is predominantly white. And also because people who are non-white often feel probably more comfortable going to the congregations that do, that do feature more of the people of their ethnic or cultural group. For example, I think Korean Christians, especially first generation Korean immigrants, would go to a Korean church more than to an ordinary church because they speak Korean and because they have certain cultural ways of praying and things like that. The Koreans do. So I don't know about second generation Koreans. I don't know if they feel more comfortable in Korean churches, but I think that there are people who feel they'd be much more comfortable with people of their own culture or race. And there, since there are black churches and Hispanic churches and Korean churches and so forth, you do find that a lot of people of different races go to the churches that are more predominantly of their own race, but I've never been to any white church that that didn't have, you know, an open door to every race and wasn't delighted to have people of any race there. So I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming you're Hispanic. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe. I mean, yeah. You're not really much of a minority in Orange County. I mean, in parts of it, you would be, but, you know.
Yeah, you're right.
But as far as that goes, I mean, I don't know what kind of experience you've had, and I'll certainly take your word for it that you've had those experiences. I'm just unable to really speak knowledgeable about it because I've never noticed in any church that I've been to. I've never been to a church that identified itself as a white church or that would think it the least bit strange to have a person of any color or any race there. So maybe you've been going to the wrong church. You've been going to white supremacist churches or something?
No. And I actually did this. I visited many churches with a couple of my friends in Southern Orange County. And there, uh-huh. there is a difference when you visit, if a minority walks into a church in Laguna Beach and that's primarily white, and there is a sense of you do feel that they're, you just don't feel as welcome as if you walk into a church in Orange County or in Anaheim, let's just say, or in where there's primarily where there's a lot of minority, and okay. and there you do sense a difference.
Well, I can't.
The way they treat you.
Yeah, I guess I can't address it. There's so many different kinds of churches. I've certainly visited
right.
most of the kinds I'm aware of, but I'm sure there are churches that are very unlike any of the churches I've been to, and maybe that would be the case. It's just hard for me to imagine a modern person living in California having any kind of unwelcoming attitude towards someone of another race. But I mean, I'm not going to say you're wrong. It's just hard for me to imagine. I mean,
I'm confusing favoritism with something else, you know, because I do sense a sense of favoritism. Maybe that's what I was trying to say, I guess, and I'm not too sure, but that's what I sense when I walk into certain congregations uh-huh. of a certain ethnic yeah. background.
Yeah. So. Are you sure they're feeling that, though, or are you just feeling that? I don't know. I don't know if they're feeling that toward you, but you might feel like right. they're feeling that toward you. I don't really know. I can't answer. I'm going to have to move along because I don't have any insight for you about that. But I mean, some churches in the Deep South, if you were black and they were white, maybe I would think that would be an area where people could feel some tension, because I think there's still a lot of racism in some parts of the country. But in the modern Southern California world, I guess I'd be really surprised to meet somebody who looked down on Hispanics or blacks or Asians or whatever. So it's something that maybe you've experienced. I haven't, and I can't tell you, you know, what would cause it, because it seems to me like racism went out when I was a teenager. It seems like that's when it became very unhip to be racist, and I've never known anyone my age who would ever admit to being racist if they were.
Right.
And you know. All right. Anyway, can't help you further. God bless you, Hummer.
Thank you, brother.
Thanks for sharing your concerns. Okay, bye now. All right, Jeff from Cupertino, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about the serpent in Genesis 3:1.
Uh-huh.
Most people that I talk to about that seem pretty convinced that it's a literal snake or a snake with legs or even a dragon.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't see any reason to think at all that it's that there's actually was a snake there. To me, it seems that the author is simply referring to Satan as a snake, maybe because he doesn't really have another name for him, or he doesn't want to speak to him and speak about him in such a way that would elevate him. So I just want to get your opinion on that. Is it something that you're convinced that it was a literal snake, or are you not sure, or do you have any other opinion on that?
Yeah, with me, it's not a matter of being convinced necessarily. It's just a matter of, when I move away from the literal interpretation of a passage, I usually do so because I have some reason that seems compelling. And I'm actually a pretty conservative person. A lot of people might think I'm not because I take some views that they don't take and they're conservative. But wherever I've changed my view from a very conservative position, it's always taken a long time for me to do so because I'm temperamentally conservative. So when I read about serpent, I've never had any problem believing it was an actual serpent that was inhabited by Satan, a demon-possessed serpent. But I have other friends like Hank Hanegraaff doesn't believe there was a literal serpent there. And he thinks it's symbolic. Well, it could be. I think the reason he takes it symbolically is he thinks it must be symbolic because serpents can't talk. Well, donkeys don't talk either, but later on in another story, there's a donkey that talks. And there's, frankly, people don't walk on water either, but there's a man who walks on water, two men who do later on in the Bible. So I just have to feel that if there's a good reason to believe it's symbolic, I can certainly go there. I've never had the slightest problem believing that it was a serpent, but I don't have an issue with people who think, well, I think it's symbolic for Satan or something else. We do know that whether it's literally a serpent or symbolic, it is a reference to Satan tempting humanity, mm-hmm. whether through a physical serpent or not. Now, the curse that was uttered on the serpent was that it would go on its belly. I don't know if you're picturing Satan standing there like a human figure, sort of like angels do when they appear to people, and having a conversation with Eve that way. If so, then when God told him he'll go on his belly, I don't know how you're picturing that. That, you know, the devil would just go around.
Well, I tend to think that it's the author is who had, like, let's say it was Moses, who was very familiar with snakes.
Uh-huh.
And to me, he's just simply relating, you know, the turmoil that he sees snakes go through, you know, being despised and probably run over by chariots and being, you know, confined into baskets by magicians and that kind of thing. And he's,
well, you know, I can't answer except I can give my opinion. My opinion has always been that the snake is really a snake. But if it wasn't, it wouldn't bother me. Okay. So it's not like I have any emotional attachment to it.
Yeah. I can understand that. I think though, you mentioned the donkey, the Bible is very clear that, you know, because it says they got up in his mouth. And I think with the snake, is, you know, you don't see any reference of that at all. And it seemed to me that Adam and Eve, when their relationship with God, it was non-visual. I don't think they actually saw God. So I don't really see any reason why they would have, why Eve. So all our focus seemed to be on what she was tempted with. It wasn't on the tempter. In other words, she wasn't, I mean, with the way people present it, it seems like they're saying that she's mesmerized by this beautiful creature that eventually became legless. And part of her temptation was being mesmerized by this being, and that kind of coerced her to fall into temptation. To me, it just looks like she's just being tempted, and she's getting this subtle message from, from Satan, who she probably doesn't even see.
Yeah. Well, the emphasis that you mentioned may be the emphasis of some preachers. I don't recall that the preachers, or certainly the commentaries that I've read, would necessarily have made that emphasis. But I'm open-minded about things. I mean, that don't really matter. If the devil is literally a serpent, that is, if he had taken on the form of a serpent or inhabited a serpent, and the serpent was literally having this encounter with Eve, then that's fine with me. I mean, in terms of being credible, but if it's symbolic, well, that's fine with me too. I think the main thing is that Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil to betray God, and unfortunately they did so, whether it was through a literal serpent or an unseen voice. You know, when it talks about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, I don't picture Jesus having a face-to-face encounter with an anthropomorphic devil. I see him experiencing temptation like we do. And it sounds like that's how you're seeing it with Eve in the garden.
Right.
Yeah. I see it that way with Jesus. I don't necessarily see it that way with the story of Eve, but who knows? We'll see.
Yeah. Wouldn't be any reason to have a church split over it, that's for sure.
No, certainly not.
But okay. Well, that was pretty much it. I just wanted to.
Okay, Jeff.
What your take was on that.
All right. Thanks for your call. Tom from Monterey, our Catholic friend. How you doing, Tom?
I'm doing well, Steve. Hey, carrying on with our John 6 Bread of Life discourse and the Last Supper, I wanted to throw out something maybe you can chew on and then maybe make a comment, and I'll take your answer off the air because I know your break is coming up pretty shortly. So what I wanted to bring up was in Revelation, God says, I make all things new. And we see parallels in the Bible. The Sabbath, the day of rest, is the Lord's day now. The 12 tribes are the 12 apostles. The Ten Commandments, we see the Mount of, Sermon on the Mount. The temple is Jesus. The Old Testament covenant, the New Testament covenant, the high priest, Old Testament, the new high priest in Jesus, Adam and Jesus, and circumcision and baptism. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. So what I wanted to throw out there was looking at what Jesus says in John 6 of you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Not only is the blood the life of the creature that that is there, so we are to consume Jesus himself, that he actually, we become in some way part of him. In the Garden of Eden, there's the Tree of Life, and if they ate of the Tree of Life, they would live forever. And then we see, and that's in the garden, we see that Jesus dies in the garden on a tree, and it says it's a tree. And then if we overlap that with John 6, that we are to eat of his flesh, he is the fruit of that tree that we might live forever. And that is, you know, in heaven, we will live forever with Jesus, and that, and actually we're actually partially in heaven when we become a disciple of Christ. So, I just wanted you to think about that, and then maybe you could make a comment on that. And I don't know if you want me to hang on or not.
So. Well, you can hang on if you want to.
All right.
We may not have a time to come back to you before the break, but. All I can say is everything you've just said is doesn't make your point as far as I'm concerned. Jesus is truly the bread of life. He's the tree of life and all of those things. But as I pointed out to you one of the times, probably every time we've talked, is that when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, although he uses terms like physical eating and drinking, it's no more literal than when he told the woman at the well that she had to drink living water, and she took that quite literally. She said, well, give me this water so I don't have to come draw water at this well anymore. And then he went on to explain that he's talking about, you know, this, something, eternal life springing up within you is the living water. So you don't, you know, I've mentioned these things to you before, and of course you have your own commitments to believing a certain way about eating the flesh and blood of Jesus. But I honestly don't see how the points you made support that point. What you've pointed out is there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that have seemingly a counterpart in the New. And you listed a bunch of things like that. But I'm not really sure how that addresses the question of whether when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was talking about literal flesh and blood, or he's talking about it speaking symbolically. Certainly, most of the time that Jesus said shocking things, he was speaking symbolically. And so when he said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, he was speaking symbolically, not about the temple, but about his body. When he said, you must be born again, he wasn't talking about going into your mother's womb and being born again. He was talking about being spiritually born. When he said, I have food you don't know about, he said, well, my food is to do the will of my Father and finish his work. When he said, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him up. The disciples said, oh, he'll be okay. But Jesus said, well, he's actually dead. You know, this is all of these are in the Gospel of John, as is this passage you're talking about in John 6. So, I mean, I think, and I've told you this before, but I don't think we're ever going to probably agree about this as long as you're committed to something besides exegesis, though you do a much better job than most Catholics in actually bringing scriptures up. But I don't think you understand that the points you're making are not making the point that you think they're making. I mean, you do bring up a lot of scriptural data. It reminds me of when Spurgeon was debating a Presbyterian over infant baptism. Spurgeon didn't believe in infant baptism, and he said, "You give me a scripture that proves infant baptism, and I will give you a scripture that proves no infant baptism." So the Presbyterian said, "Okay, Jesus said, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me.'" And Spurgeon said, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And the Presbyterian said, "That doesn't have anything to do with baptism." And Spurgeon said, "Well, neither does what you said." So it's kind of that way. You bring up a lot of scriptures, but they don't really make any impact, as near as I can tell, on the subject of whether Jesus was talking about physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, or whether he's speaking symbolically. I think the whole context of the Gospel of John indicates that he was speaking symbolically, and the very fact that the disciples did not react in shock and dismay would suggest that they knew better than to think he was talking literally. Listen, I need to take a break, but I do appreciate your call, Tom. I know we'll hear from you again in the future. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christian faith or Christian beliefs or any of that, or if you want to balance comment because you see things differently than the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Another way of saying that is 844-484-5737. Don't know if that's easier or harder to remember. The numbers are, there's a lot of eights and fours, so it gets confusing. Okay, let's talk to Luke from Brea, California. Hi, Luke. I think you called yesterday. We didn't get to you.
I don't think I did.
But, okay, I thought I saw your name up there. Go ahead.
Oh, thanks for taking my call anyway. I was just calling in regards to, I had a question about obedience to God. I'm just curious, you know, like sometimes, like if you go about your day and then like you just are walking past someone and then you might feel like an urge or a feeling to talk to that person and you don't do it. Is that like being disobedient? And then that can go for like so many different scenarios, like either like you feel led to talk to someone or pray for someone and you don't do it. Is that being disobedient to God? That's kind of my question.
Well, when you say if you feel like speaking to somebody but you don't do it, is that disobeying God? Well, it's disobeying God if he's the one who told you to do it. Yeah, if God tells you to do something that you don't do, that is disobeying. Now, I think God understands, because I do, and I think God understands a lot more than I understand, I think God understands that people often are not sure whether something they feel is God speaking to them or not. In other words, if God's saying, speak to that person, and you're thinking maybe that's God, but you're not sure it's God, and you're just not persuaded that it is, and you don't end up doing it, and it turns out you were wrong, I think that disobedience would be something God would probably wink at, because he knows that you weren't trying to disobey. You were just not really fully aware of if that's what he was telling you to do or not. It's not the easiest thing to know when it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. A lot of people talk as if they, you know, they can always tell. You know, the Holy Spirit is always talking to them in ways that they know what he's saying and what they're to do next. Well, if that's true, they were better off than the Apostle Paul, who didn't always know those kinds of things, or Peter. These guys didn't always know what God wanted them to do, and sometimes they were trying one direction, going, you know, Paul and his team wanted to go off into Bithynia, and then the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. So they tried to go to Asia, and Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Eventually they concluded from a dream that they should go to Macedonia. But it's obvious that they were missing for a while there. You know, they weren't getting a clear word from God. Though they're a pretty important missionary team, it's interesting that God didn't give them more of a clear word sooner. But I just don't think it's common. I don't think it's that common for God to speak to people the way that some people claim he speaks to them. I believe that when people are in a church where everybody talks that way, like God told me this and God told me that, that there's a tremendous pressure put upon people to just assume that what they, anything they have a strong feeling about, oh, that's God. Because, I mean, God must be speaking to me too, because he speaks to others. And how else would he be speaking except that I get this strong impression that I should do something? Now, I do believe that God does give us strong impressions at times. But I don't think we're supposed to be nervous. You know, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. But a shepherd, in order to be followed by his sheep, has got to speak loudly enough for the sheep to hear him. And it's not the sheep's fault if they can't hear what the shepherd's saying and they don't go. It's the shepherd's fault. A sheep, by nature, is willing to follow the shepherd. And they want to stay close to the shepherd, usually. I mean, some do wander off. Some are not paying attention. But if a Christian is trying to follow the leading of God and they can't tell what it is, then God must not be speaking in a loud enough way, in an unmistakable enough way. God is not trying to tease us and say, I'm going to just whisper this and you won't know for sure if it's me or not, but I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't do it. I think God wants us to know when he has something to say to us. Certainly the prophets who had visions and dreams and so forth, or Saul on the road to Damascus, and those kind of things, these were not, they didn't have a hard time knowing if God was, you know, trying to get through to them something. And sometimes we think that the impressions we have that we're not really sure about, that somehow we've got this weighty responsibility to know if this is God or not, when God could easily let you know if it is or not. God certainly has, he's smart. You know, he knows how to talk to you in ways that you would not mistake. And if you're not sure, then I'd say, well, maybe it isn't him. That'd be my impression. If you have an impression that you should talk to somebody and you have the opportunity to do it and do it, well, then, and if good comes from it, then you might say, well, that was God giving me that impression. I wasn't sure at the time, but I did it and it turned out well. But on the other hand, we don't have to walk around nervously fearing that we're going to miss God when we're actually trying to follow God. A sheep that can't hear the shepherd's voice because the shepherd's not speaking loud enough for it to hear, when the shepherd could, well, that's, if that sheep gets lost, it's the shepherd's fault, not the sheep. And I don't think Jesus wants to have any fault like that in him. So I think he's probably going to speak loudly enough. And if he's not, if you're not sure it's him, then probably it isn't.
Okay. That makes sense. I'm just curious because, like you said, some people talk about that.
I know.
Like every time you feel led to do something and it doesn't go contrary to scripture, then it's definitely God. But
I know the phenomenon. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm just trying to figure that out. It's been on my mind and kind of like just like tormenting me lately because, you know.
Do you think God's the one who wants you tormented?
No.
I don't think so either. I think that God wants you to rest, to trust him and know that he's faithful. If he wants you to do something and you'll know. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you have a dream and you're not sure what to think if it's from God or not. Other times you have a dream. Well, I mean, maybe not. Maybe you don't. I've had a couple of dreams and you know, Pharaoh had some dreams and Nebuchadnezzar had some dreams where they woke up and they knew when they woke up that was something. That was not a regular dream. That has meaning. That's something. And they were right. Even Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, who were pagans, even they knew that that was something, you know, God was trying to get through to them about. And, you know, I think what God mostly wants us to do is do what Jesus said to do. And that should take all of our attention. And I don't think we should be nervous about that either. I think we should just do it. Just walk in faith and rest in God and know the grace of God that, you know, if you're trying to do the will of God and you miss it because you weren't sure, well, I don't think God's going to say, wow, what kind of servant are you? You're doomed. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't think that's how God is toward people who are trying to follow him.
All right. Well, I appreciate your answer, Steve.
Okay, Luke. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Nathaniel from Everett, Washington. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for taking the call. I had a hopefully kind of quick question. I just was curious about evangelism, just tools and resources in general. So I was just wondering if you had any recommendations on potential evangelism tools and resources. And also, I did want to, like, potentially, if you don't mind, like, comment on, I think it was a couple calls ago from Hummer from California and his comment about, I guess,
about racism?
Hispanic people. And
uh-huh.
Yeah, only because I live in Everett, Washington now, but I lived in Huntington Beach, California, like several years ago, and I'm Hispanic, and so is all my family. And that is a traditionally very Caucasian-filled environment. And it's a, my mother still holds the perspective of feeling out of place in a church community and in the body of Christ in that area, and feels that she's being, perhaps, what she would put words to as being judged. But in reality, like, from my own perspective, it's my own opinion, but it's people making assessments by their own human nature like anybody else, and just have, like, for the most part, when people bring up issues like that in churches or in most settings, it's not people actually making a mean or mean-spirited comment or judgment towards anybody. It's just an assessment, and people have differing looks, backgrounds. Like, there's no, like, I don't know. It could be different, and you could.
Are you saying that your mother is possibly feeling more judged than is actually really the case?
Yes, but my mother also is very much associates heavily her identity and her ethnical background. She consistently refers to herself as a Mexican, a proud Mexican, and that's, I don't know. She's a believer, but, like, in my own personal opinion, like, we're supposed to be, you know, identifying as children of God. We don't need to have such a strong association with our ethnic background, which is fine if we want to be prideful.
Yeah. There's no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or free or Greek in Christ, you know. So, of course, we are different nationalities, although if she's an American citizen, she'd probably be better off not worrying too much about her, about Mexico. I mean, Mexico's still there if she wants to be part of it. But I think most people who immigrate from other countries to this country want to be Americans. And at least it used to be that way. Maybe not so much now. You do see a lot of cases in certain kind of protests where Hispanic people are waving the Mexican flag in the United States and think, well, why do they want to be here if they're so fond of Mexico? I mean, Mexico's right there. It's not hard to get back to it if they want to go there. But I just don't understand people making a big deal of ethnicity. I do understand. I will say this. I sometimes think, what would it be like? Because I have black friends who are in a largely white environment. We have black friends who come to our home church, which is largely white. But I often think, what must it be like to be the only person of a very distinctly, noticeably different color from the people around them? And I feel sorry for them, though I don't know that anyone is thinking very much about that. I just think I always have a tendency to look at people and say, well, I wonder what they're going through, wonder how it feels, you know, what if I was in their shoes? And I think, you know, it could be, you know, if you're the only Hispanic or the only black person in an entirely, you know, WASP congregation, I could see you might wonder, I wonder if these people are looking at me the way I'm thinking about myself here, you know, as different. But a lot of times they're probably not. Yeah, when my wife and I were in Cameroon, Africa, we were just about the only white people we saw in 2 weeks' time. And And people did look at us kind of strange. I mean, we look kind of strange anyway. We got this, all this gray, white, long hair, and we've got pasty white faces, and everyone there is really dark and everything. And so, I mean, they probably thought they were seeing ghosts or something, but I'm not sure. But the truth is that, I mean, we were very much aware that we were a different color. But we, and out on the streets, it did seem like people viewed us with suspicion because there just weren't many white people there. I don't know if many of them had seen white people in their town before, but among the Christians, among the black pastors I was preaching among, I never felt they were judging me for being white at all. And I was still the only, well, I was not the only white person in the preaching. There was a conference, but I was one of the few. Anyway, I understand how your mom probably feels, but I don't think that most white people, certainly white Christians, still have the kinds of attitudes that people had 100 years ago in this country, yeah. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. After all, white people are becoming a minority themselves in this country.
Tremendously.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that was just my quick comment on that, because that's
okay.
A much longer conversation in it.
Yeah. I appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
Evangelism tools?
Yeah.
I don't really use many evangelism tools, but then I'm not a full-time evangelist. I, of course, most of my ministry is among Christians rather than out, you know, mm-hmm. talking to non-Christians. But I have to say that I have friends who use a lot of tracts, and I think tracts can be very effective, but most of the tracts I've seen and read, frankly, they're a little embarrassing to me. I think they're a little shallow. But some of them are good. I'd just be really, I don't have any I can recommend. I wrote some tracts, comic book tracts that are, I'll send you some if you want to ask for them. And I wouldn't be embarrassed to hand them out, but I don't want to say they're the best tracts out there. There's probably some really good ones out there. I don't use tracts that much, but I think that tracts are a very good way, if you have a good one, a very good way to start up a conversation with somebody, or, of course, to leave, you know, the gospel in the hands of somebody who doesn't give you a chance to have a conversation. I think tracts are good. I just think that a lot of them are embarrassing. So I just, tracts, I don't know what to recommend. Now, I know that my friend Ray Comfort has put out a lot of tracts and a lot of resources. He's with the Way of the Master, Living Waters Ministries, but, his approach isn't necessarily the same as mine, but, you know, he emphasizes heavily the Ten Commandments, using the Ten Commandments when you evangelize to point out that people have broken all of them and they're sinners and need God, which is, I think that's probably a helpful way with some people. I don't think it's a way that I would standardize and use all the time, like I think his materials do, but I can't recommend anything. I mean, I could recommend my own tracts. I think they're pretty good, but I don't, you know, there's probably good ones out there that I haven't seen. But you're welcome to write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, and, you know, ask for samples. We'll send them to you. They're free. We don't sell them. So
awesome.
Apart from that, I'm not sure what to recommend.
Okay. No worries.
All right.
Thank you very much.
I appreciate
you. Thank you.
Appreciate your input. God bless you.
Of course. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Waldo from Temecula. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Waldo.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Being a partial prejudice, I have a question a little unclear on how your view is. Many pastors are saying that the return of Christ is imminent. I'd like to get your view on that, and I'll hang up. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Waldo, thanks for calling. Well, the word imminent is a tricky word. The Bible doesn't use it, and not everyone means it the same way. I'm not even sure exactly how you mean it. Imminent might simply mean coming soon. But most I think theologians who speak about the imminence of the coming of Christ are not saying that, even though they believe in the imminent coming of Christ, they don't necessarily insist that he's coming soon, but that nothing prevents him from coming at any moment. That is, that there's nothing else that has to happen first. So, you know, there's nothing standing between Jesus coming and the point we're at, as opposed to somebody who would say, well, before Jesus comes, there has to be certain other things happen first. A person who takes the latter position would not be saying that the coming of Christ is imminent. I mean, a person might even say, Christ, I think, will come in the next year, but there are certain things that happen first. That person would not technically be a believer in the imminence of the coming of Christ, even though they think he's coming very soon, because they believe something else has to happen first. Now, Paul did not believe in the imminent coming of Christ. We see him talking about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that the day of the Lord has come or is near. He said, because that day cannot come until there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. So Paul said that the day of the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him cannot come until some other things come. Technically, that means he didn't believe in the imminent coming of Christ. Now, he may have believed it would come in his lifetime. We don't know whether he believed that or not. He probably, like most Christians, hoped it would. And he might have even secretly cherished that idea, though he didn't say so. The main thing is that whether he thought it was coming soon or not, he didn't say it could come at any moment, because he did believe that there were certain things had to happen first. He named them. Now, if those things have already happened, then maybe we could hold a view of the imminent coming of Christ. But a lot of Christians don't believe those things have happened yet. The coming of the man of sin, for example. Some think that's somebody who's coming in the future. And if they believe that, then they certainly can't consistently believe in the imminent coming of Christ. Jesus, when he just before he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, you know, tarry in Jerusalem till you receive the Spirit. And he says, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they knew very well then he wasn't going to come at any moment, because they had to receive the Spirit, which happened 10 days later. Then they had to evangelize Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That would take years. So they knew that Jesus wasn't going to come back at any moment. They knew he'd come back eventually, and they didn't know how many years out it might be, but they knew it wouldn't be at any time. So there never really was a time when the Bible is written that any of the biblical writers believed that Jesus could come at any moment. And yet some people think that's, you know, you being true to Scripture would require that you believe Jesus can come at any moment. Well, none of the scriptural writers believe that. The only way we could say that he can come at any moment would be if we said that those things which the biblical writers said had to happen first have now already happened. And if they have, then of course he could come at any moment. But I think there's some things about the evangelization of the world and so forth. Now, when Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world and then shall the end come, some have pointed out, well, Paul himself used hyperbolic language saying that the whole world had heard the gospel in his own day. And Jesus could be using hyperbolic language too. Well, he could be. He also said, go and disciple all the nations. Well, that process is going on. If Jesus wants the nations to be discipled, I'm not sure why he would come back before it's done. He might. He could, I guess. But why would anyone think he's going to? Why would someone say that when Jesus gave us a project 2,000 years ago, and the church is still going about that project, and that project still has much to be done before it's finished, why would God abort the project and say, nah, I'm done. I'm running out of patience here. I don't think God runs out of patience. I think we do. So it's very probable that God is going to wait until, until the project is done that he assigned to be done. And we do read in the New Testament that God is waiting for the church to be unified and holy. The wedding feast comes when the bride has made herself ready, a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God's waiting for the time until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Those are things the Bible says. So I think that the church hasn't gotten very near to the goal that the Bible states is God's goal for it. And unless we just argue that the church, it's a lost cause. It's never going to get there. So God's going to just say, whatever, and break in and say, okay, let's not have that anymore. I'm tired of waiting. But again, like I said, I don't think God's the one who's got a problem with patience. I think we're the ones who don't have the patience. So while I don't know of anything that would prevent Jesus from coming back if he wanted to, I don't know that from what the Bible actually says on the subject that he would want to come right now when we're still making progress on some of the things he wanted to get done, discipling the nations and so forth. So I'm going to, you know, my instinct, which is not infallible, is that probably it's going to take a while before he comes back because we haven't finished yet what he told us to do. All right, let's talk to Eric from Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Eric, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. So I've been having some good conversations lately about which Bible to use, and I was wondering what your commentary would be on which Bible would be best to use.
Yeah, I don't care what Bible a person uses. There's some people who think the King James is the best. I don't think they know very much about the subject. I think they're kind of like cult followers of a you know, Ruckman. They're Ruckmanites, and Peter Ruckman is, I think his name is Peter, is the guy who really pushed this idea that the King James is the only version that's trustworthy. It's pretty much nonsense, based on nonsense. But I like the King James Version. I love the King James. I've taught through the whole Bible in the King James Version multiple times, by the way. So I like it. I use the New King James more often. I use the New King James more often, but that I'm not even going to argue that that's the best translation out there. I just know that there's a lot of translations that are good, and there's some that I like less. The ones I like least among the popular versions, now there's a whole bunch of versions out there, I can't comment on all of them. The ones I like least among the popular versions would be the New Living Translation, the Message, and then to a lesser extent, the NIV. I don't care for the NIV that much. It depends on what you're using a Bible for. If you're going to be a Bible student, then you want to get a Bible that's fairly accurate. If you want to just read the Bible for pleasure, then the NIV is a great Bible for that. The NIV is a very readable translation. And you will get a general idea of what the Bible's about by reading a Bible like that. It just isn't a Bible you'd want to use for Bible study, because when you study the Bible, you really want to know what words were used by the authors rather than what some translator wants to paraphrase them as what they think they meant.
Yeah.
You know, and so
I'm leaning more towards KJV and then also the New American Standard Bible, because they're, from what I've learned, are translated more word to word from
pretty
the
much,
original
pretty much.
Messages.
Yeah, that's more so than most.
My concern is that my dad warned me that the Book of Revelation warns against New Age Christianity, and so I was wondering if you could comment on that too, if the Book of Revelation ever warns of New Age Christianity, and if that might apply to, like, new translations or not.
Well, has your father read a book called The New Age Translations of the Bible?
I'm not sure.
Does he lean toward King James only?
I think so.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, in all likelihood, he's read a book that's written by a woman who doesn't know much of what she's talking about, called The New Age Translations of the Bible. I don't think any of the Bible translations have been translated by New Agers. I know I don't have time to get into this in detail, but I think we'd be best to get away from superstition and conspiracy theories and just recognize that virtually every Bible teaches the same thing. No matter what one you get, you're going to get the same doctrines in the same passages. And so people who are looking for conspiracies will point out a whole lot of things that I've seen that they point out, and it's just mostly bunk. So I can't go further today on that. I wish I could, but I wish you well. King James is good, New American Standard's good, and some others are good too. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can help us out if you go to our website. There's a donate link, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.